Good morning, and welcome to Sanctity of Life Sunday. It's one of the actual few Sundays that we take the day, that persecuted church, and contemplate a topic. And this is a very important topic. I love the fact that they sang a psalm, because in that singing, in the way that that song particularly is written about the psalm, it shows what the Psalms are supposed to show, and the important thing about life is the relationship with God. Now, in the Psalms, there are all kinds of other things mentioned, but it's all in reflection of how you know me and how you love me and how I want to know and love you as well. And that's the essence of the Psalms, which is why we will be in Psalm 139 today. Before we get fully into Psalm 139, though, I would like to introduce to you Rumesa and Heba Ruman. Rumesa and Heba Ruman were born in Maywood, Illinois, in September 19th, 2004, and they are the world's smallest surviving twins. Now, this is when they were a little over a year old, actually. Rumesa set a Guinness World Record for the all-time lowest birth weight. When she was born, she was a whopping 9.2 ounces. Half a pound. 9.2 ounces. Her sister weighed in at a much heftier 1 pound and 5 ounces. 1 pound and 5 ounces. And today, according to the physicians who wrote the girl's case up in pediatrics, and they wrote that up actually in 2011, both have normal motor functioning, normal language development. They are 100% normal kids. Rumesa and Heba are also the two smallest surviving babies born, not just in the United States, but it's believed in the entire world, although we really don't know, at least in the world that has records of such things. Now, the existence, and mostly, I think, the survival of the twins affirms the fact that as tiny as they were, these two little girls are and have been since conception human beings, right? Nobody seemed to have doubted that as they were born, and yet they were born, you could say that they were preemies, right? Which brings out kind of an interesting understanding biologically. Their demonstration of viability at an exceeding low birth weight had everybody kind of asking, can an unborn child be too small to be considered a human being? Can you be considered too small to be a human being? I hope not, because I'm beginning to shrink already, and I was never that big in the first place. When I was a toy, we used to tell people about, you know, we take them on hikes, and we talk about the animals and some of the natural laws that happen. You know, there's gigantism, there's dwarfism here on the island. We actually have dwarf bison, comparatively, and we have giant ground squirrels, comparatively, because we only have one species of ground squirrel here, right? And the large mammals tend to shrink over the generations to the size of the landmass that they live on. I told them that doesn't mean we have 8-foot ground squirrels chasing 3-foot bison around. No. But I also tell them, when I first got here to the island, I was 7'1". They don't seem to believe that. But I mean, if this was a rule, then conceivably, I mean, you could say, oh, you're too small to be a human being. I mean, that just. So I guess it's actually the act of being born. Now that's kind of iffy also when you think about it, right? I mean, they happen to be born early, which means Rumesa especially should have stayed there as, quote, a fetus, but because she was born early, now she's a human being? Anyway, do humans lose their humanity if too small? I'm going to go to a deep volume of reference to really kind of express this point, and to delve into it deeper. How many of you, when you were young, read Dr. Seuss's Horton Hears a Who? Anybody? Horton Hears a Who? I loved it, as you can imagine. He wrote it in 1954, which means when he first wrote it, I could barely read it. Anyway, Horton is an elephant, and because he has elephant ears, he can hear this small speck of dust talking to him. There's a small speck of dust that is talking to him. The speck of dust is actually a minuscule micro-sized planet populated with microscopic creatures known as Whos. Yes, known as Whos. Horton, thanks to his large elephant ears, is able to hear the mayor of the Whos, and he hears him quite well, and he agrees to kind of be an ally of the Whos and protect the Whos from harm from other large creatures. After all, Horton proclaims, and here's the big theological point in Horton Hears a Who, a person's a person, no matter how small. And it says that continually throughout the book. A person is a person, no matter how small. It's a good point. And the point here is, it's more philosophical, it's more theological than it actually is biological, in my opinion. Size is relative, but it's silly to assume that being too small is a qualification for being a person, right? So the question becomes, how small? Birth size? Pre-birth? How about fetal size? Is there any significant difference that we cannot say or can say it's a person or not? Theologically? No. Philosophically? Some argue it. Biologically? Well, there's a lot of argument going on about that. But it's all from a physical perspective, is it not? Today, we want to focus on more than a physical perspective. We want to focus on actually more of a spiritual perspective. We want to look at biblical arguments against abortion. And this means that we're not going to approach it biologically, for example, focusing on the actual point where life is viable. We're not going to approach it sociologically, focusing on the effect of abortion on society, although towards the end, we will see a film that does get into numbers, a video that gets into some facts that are eye-opening. But we're going to root our talk today in theology and in the Bible, focusing on what we know and believe not so much about abortion, but about God. Because again, that's truly what it's about. What we believe about God and about who God is and what he desires. And with that, with God in mind, then understand that this is not a debate this morning. No, there's nothing to debate theologically. It's a direct challenge to those who still may be on the fence as far as the subject is concerned, and yet they call themselves followers of Jesus Christ or believers. We'll open our Bibles and see what the word says on how the mind of God thinks about this subject. Our goal as disciples of Jesus is to see how and why abortion is incompatible with a biblical understanding of life. And like they said, we're going to look at just actually one simple portion of the Bible, and that's Psalm 139, where David, the psalmist, is reflecting about how well God knows him and how well he actually wants to know God. So again, it's about what? The relationship, right? It's about the relationship with God. How well God knows him and how much he wants to be known by God and to know God in return. You think God wants us to know him? Of course. So why would he reveal so much of himself? Of which he has to do, being God. It says in 139, verse 1, O Lord, you searched me, you know me. And again, biblically, knowing someone is relationally. And it ends in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O my God. Know my heart. test me, know my anxious thoughts. So if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in, or see if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. And all God's people said, amen. It's a psalm about wanting to be known by God, literally saying to him, I want you to know me and tell me what you see. I'm open to that. And as David writes this great psalm, he speaks about how God knew him before what? Before he's born. Actually, he goes beyond that. Before days were created, interestingly enough. That's pretty dynamic. And it's from these verses that we can draw principles that give us help in understanding, perhaps, where we ought to be on the issue of the day. So, open up to 139, Psalm 139. We're going to deal, in this portion, with specifically verses 13 through 18. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, where David writes, For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body, and all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them, the days, came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand, and when I awake, I am still with you. Some say that that's actually a projection onto eternity when he awakes from his physical death. It's a psalm about wanting to be known by God and to know him as well. Now the passage actually, in my opinion, it teaches the sanctity of life. It teaches the sanctity of life. I'm not sure the word sanctity registers really clearly in much of our minds because we don't use that particular term a lot. We don't use it a lot even actually in our Christian communication, our Christian conversations. So let me use a synonym that we use perhaps more in summing up the point of these particular verses, 13 through 18. The life of every unborn child is sacred. How's that? That's a little easier to understand, perhaps. And what I mean by that is that the life of every unborn child is God-owned. It's God-imprinted. We'll put it that way. Because who does David say actually creates in this particular act? He says God, right? That God does. You form me. So we see that the issue of abortion strikes directly at the heart of God. So in these verses, 13 through 18 of Psalm 139, we want to look at this morning three reasons why the life of an unborn child is sacred. And the first one that we want to look at is every unborn child is a wonder of God. Whether it ends up being born or not, it's a wonder of God because we all start out, whether those aborted or those not, as unborn, right? A human embryo is not simply the union of a sperm and an egg. It's a divine act of creation. Or we could say it's an act of divine creation, David tells us. It's an act of divine creation or a supernatural act that's actually created through human means. Again, God working through humans to do something inhuman, unhuman. Through natural ways to do something supernatural. When David says, you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb, it's not a display of ancient naivety about where babies come from or how babies are developed. No, David maybe didn't know about DNA, but we know that he certainly knew about sex, right? Got in trouble for it, didn't he? He knew where babies came from. He knew how that babies go through a physical and natural developmental process prior to them being born. I mean, we can see that just from someone who's some woman who's going through that process. But as we read what he writes from within his larger metaphysical awareness, we need to see from his more holistic physical plus spiritual orientation, not just physical, but also spiritual orientation, that this new human being is also a new creation of whom? Of God. It's a new creation of God. Has anybody read M. Scott Peck? What's his first book? Anybody remember? Yeah, it was way back then. Road Less Traveled. It's a good book. When he came out, he wasn't a Christian. It was until you read the introduction of his second book, People of the Lie, that he talks about his conversion to Christianity. But 10 years after Road Less Traveled came out, he came out with a second version called Further Along, The Road Less Traveled. Great title. In there, there's a chapter that kind of stood out to me. It said, The Great Good of Alcoholism. And you know what the great good of alcoholism is in that chapter? Alcoholics Anonymous. And why is Alcoholics Anonymous good? Because Alcoholics Anonymous rate is just below 70% of success. It's gone a little lower. It's about 63 now, but it was at that time about 68%. What was the rate of all the psychological and rehab centers, psychology and rehab centers working against alcoholism and drug addiction at the time? Do you know? Less than 20. And what's the big difference between Alcoholics Anonymous and most of these programs? Alcoholics Anonymous places a spiritual aspect of man in place as well, right? They deal not just with the physical aspect, but also the spiritual aspect of man, the whole man. And that's why they can have such a success rate. And so, yes, we have to take the whole man into consideration, and David does. David does here, and it's very important that we understand that he looks at the entirety, his holistic orientation, and he sees who really is behind this creation. Look at the words. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are what? Wonderful. So it destroys the wonder of God. The biblical perspective is that a human being, from his or her conception, is, yes, a natural act of creation, but also a miraculous supernatural act of creation by God as well. It is a work of God. It is an act of God. Yes, God's creation of a person in the womb is about the miracle of how bones and muscles and nerves and blood vessels come to be, naturally speaking. Because he put that into place as well. Yes, such things as animals have that particular aspect as well, right? So they're really nifty creations of God as well. But there's a difference with man. Why? Or how is there a difference? Every person, every human displays the genius of the image of God. The image of God. Alone among all of creation, from the moment of our conception, we carry the image of God. As God himself says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man, how? In his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And that's not just Adam and Eve. When God knits a human embryo together in the womb, he not only weaves together the bones, the muscles, the capillaries, the nerves, he also weaves into us a moral sense of right and wrong, a creative intelligence not found anywhere else in creation, in even the animal kingdom, and an ability to choose, a volition, which really gets us into trouble and helps us to mess up an awful lot of God's creation, does it not? Our free will. And that, those aspects are not found anywhere else in creation. We bear the image of God. It isn't... It isn't just the body. It's understanding also the image on man that God has placed that causes David to say, I praise you. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And I have the ability to praise you over all the rest of creation because of that imprint that you've given me of yourself. The response in this text is, I praise you. Holding a baby often prompts even unbelievers to praise God. Interestingly enough, a human newborn child is a theology lesson wrapped in the flesh that displays the glory, the creativity, the magnificence, the majesty, the praiseworthiness of God. But where are these praises if that newborn is not born? And that's the second point we want to bring up. Abortion silences the praises due our God. And that's a big one. Parents, grandparents, other family members, friends, they'll never be able to say, what a beautiful child. What an amazing person you are. We thank God for you. We praise God for you. No one will lift that child heavenward thanking God for the child's unique sense of humor, her genius for problem solving, his musical talent, or their tender love of animals encapsulated even in, as an infant. The person who's never born will never be able to echo the words of David we find written in verse 14. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And here's the truth. Not only is abortion a horrible crime against the child and others, robbing them of an opportunity to praise God for their miraculous life, but there's a higher crime that's committed. God is robbed. God is robbed of the praise. Not just of the praise, but of the marvelous work, the work of wonder, the work of art. He made something, like an artist. He made something, it deserves praise, and it's destroyed. Remember years ago, I do, reading about a man that attacked the Pietà. You know what the Pietà is? Michelangelo's statue of Mary holding her, well, I was going to say dying, but probably dead son, Jesus. And the guy broke through the line with a hammer and was bashing on this incredible work of art. Knocked an arm off, I think, didn't he? And how hurt people were because of this incredible act against a piece of art, a magnificent piece of art. It should not have happened. The artist's work had been marred. It was a crime against the artist and art in general. And when God, what God makes is destroyed, it's a crime against whom? Against God and others that may have benefited from that work. So abortion indeed robs God of the praise that he deserves. Number three, it destroys, and this is similar to number one, it destroys a sacred life. We said then a work of wonder. Well, it goes actually beyond that. It destroys a divine creation in progress. It's like a burning forest, or the other day we had somebody get into, or actually a little while ago, one of the eagle's nests and take the eggs and throw them off. I mean, that's wrong, right? But as reason number one informs us, we humans are even more uniquely a value of creation because we bear, what was it again? The image of God. And it's what sets humans apart from the rest of creation. It makes us sacred in God's eyes. And it should be also in our eyes. Listen to what God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the image of God has God made man. The fundamental reason killing a person is so bad, it's so terrible, is so different than killing even an animal, is that every person carries the image, the imprint of God, and that makes that individual a human being, and it makes him sacred, set apart, yes, sanctified from the rest of creation. Yet a more specific reason why the life of every unborn child is sacred is because in every unborn child, God plans a lifetime. There's a lifetime already planned there. In 139, verses 15 and 16, David basically repeats the same ideas we've just heard, but this time he's not so much emphasizing that God creates the unborn child as that he monitors and watches the child's fetal development. And not only that, but continues after the child is born, right? And then he comes to another conclusion. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. Now, he's using a metaphor here. He doesn't think babies come from someplace, some hole in the ground. No. It's a word picture. He knows the secret place is the womb. He's speaking poetically of the mystery of that dark and wonderful place where a baby is given life. Don't you remember? Interesting, no, we don't. I wonder if we will when we get to heaven. But he finishes, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them, the days, came to be. Which means, as we've said before, you've been in God's plan since when? Before the plan was put into play. Before the creation of the world, right? Each and every one of us has been. So God oversees the unborn child's complete development even before there's shape, there's form. And I find it unbelievable that we battle and that we debate of whether or not the fetus is viable, and yet God is involved with that fetus before the mother even knows it's there. Before the mother and father even have come together in marriage, God knows of that particular individual. Remember the story in John chapter 9. Disciples and Jesus are walking through town, and they come to a man who was blind. We're told that the man was born blind, interestingly enough. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it's an interesting question, the disciples playing Pharisees, essentially. It's an interesting question because the disciples believe that this man obviously could have sinned when he was prior to being born. And only humans can sin. So they figured that, yes, the life actually is a life and does have some ramifications to it. But Jesus answers them, neither. This man was born blind so the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, you can take what you want to as far as whether God is merciless and unloving. You can take what you want to of your human feelings and try to project them on God. I've learned that's a waste of time. That God is God. He will do what he will do. And I'm not going to sit there in judgment because he is the creator. He's the one who creates whether it's right or wrong, right? By his actions. I have to understand that. Not try to anthropomorphize. Now, he doesn't necessarily mean that blindness doesn't somehow have its root in a sinful world. No, of course it does. Because in a perfect world, there will not be any blindness. So obviously there is a sin effect. He means that God uses the events in the lives of people for his purposes. Have you felt him do that in your life? I hope you have. I hope you have. But if this is true, then the implications of these verses are, we need to look at. Number one, if ordaining the days of life is God's right, it can't also be the right of a mother. It can't also be our right. If we choose to go against God's right, that's not all right. Right? It's true that she can choose in these days. Yes, we have free will. Again, it's part of the image of God. But it's not true that she has the right to choose. She does in our society. The right to make a choice may exist before conception, if you think about the ramifications of your actions and their consequences. Yes, you can have a choice, but not after conception. It's God's right. Number two, to abort a child because someone determines that its, quote, quality of life is not going to be what it should be, either because the family situation isn't just right or there's a handicap involved, it shows a complete misunderstanding of what brings quality to life. It shows we should not be in control. And thank God that he is in control. But how does it show that complete misunderstanding? Well, a couple of ways. None of us can actually say that no life is better than a difficult life. Especially if you look at what this life is supposed to be, which is difficult, right? It's a test. We know that, biblically. Secondly, in the biblical way of looking at things, as opposed to our way, or the way the world thinks, the quality of life does not consist of whether it's easy or not. Whether we're healthy or not, or whether we're prosperous or not, does it? And yet we feel it's okay to make those kinds of assumptions. Life's quality is determined by whom, and only by whom? Ultimately, God. But it's also a part of our submission to God. Our actions based on what he reveals to us, right? Life's quality is determined by God and our submission to God in his choice in any and all of life's circumstances. Again, it boils down to the relationship. It's all about the relationship. What happens as far as life is concerned reflects on that relationship heavily, but it's all about the relationship. And to deprive a child of the right to choose what they're going to do with God in life is wrong. I believe aborted children do go to heaven because I want to project that kind of mercies on my God. But even if that's true, that child will never be able to say that they walked with God in this life. They'll never be able to say that they found God faithful in the difficulties of life. They will never be able to say to see God work through the circumstances of life. They'll never be able to be brought to Christ through those circumstances of life because someone other than God decided to intervene. Decided that their rights supplanted the right of God. Remember, the same Jesus who died for our sins calls on us to suffer the children to do what? To come unto him. Come unto him. Beloved, when we're silent and when we treat abortion as merely a social or a political problem, we're actually showing support. If you're not speaking out against, you're actually showing support. We need to get off the fence. We need to proclaim, yes, the sanctity of life, but perhaps even more importantly, we need to proclaim the holiness of God. The holiness of God and the need to repent and to accept the good news that Jesus proclaimed when he was here. We need to set the captives free so that those who are marching towards that imminent death will be rescued. I'm talking about the adults. We need to deal with them. We don't need to go blow things up. We don't need to go shoot up buildings. We need to convert people to become disciples of Jesus Christ, right? We need to continue the work of Jesus. If people believed God, if they became followers of his son, then they'd learn the truth of Scripture. It would enhance their own metaphysical or spiritual point of view. Then they also will believe in the sacredness of life, right? Disciples of Jesus will always be pro-life. So let's get out there and do what he has requested us to do in Matthew 28. Let's go and make disciples, teaching them what Christ taught us. Amen? That is our mission. That is what we need to be motivated to do.